Luke chapter 19, let's read verses 28 through 44 together. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we traditionally remember what is usually referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a day filled with significance, emotion, and the revelation of God's character. It wasn't just when Jesus was recognized by some as the King. It was when Jesus showed us all the heart of the King. Now I'm going to be honest, as I've looked over it and read it and listened to it for years, I'm not so sure it was a triumph. But it also wasn't a defeat. It was a day when those who were really looking saw God as they had never seen Him before. And it was also a day in which those who had already made up their minds dug their heels in and decided to do whatever was necessary to prove their opinion, to keep their position, and to fulfill their plans. Jesus came to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. Now, the other accounts tell us that while he was in Jericho, Jesus had healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. He had visited the chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. He had taught his disciples, and he had also shared parables with the crowds, because his job, his work, his desire was to prepare both of those groups of people for the suffering that awaited him in Jerusalem. Once he approached Bethpage and Bethany, Jesus told two of his disciples to go to the next village, and that when they got there, they would find a colt, a young donkey that no one had ever ridden on before, and that when they found it, Jesus said, "Untie it and bring it to me." Now, he didn't tell them why he needed it. He didn't explain the prophetic significance or even the eternal implications. Jesus just told them to go and take someone else's donkey and bring it to them. You know, our thirst to understand, our demand to have everything explained to us, and our fascination to make sure we agree with anything we do before we do it, often keeps us from faith. But what we don't realize is that keeps us from becoming disciples. It keeps us from following Jesus, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, let me be really careful and clear. That does not keep God from us. Even when we're far from Him, He comes close to us. God keeps coming. He keeps chasing. He keeps loving and longing. But if we won't surrender our demands to Him, we will never receive His call or His will for us. So in the middle of all of this, Jesus, fully knowing their hearts, the same way that the Father knew the hearts of the Israelites when He brought them out of Egypt, and just as God knows all of our hearts as we sit here today, Jesus provided for their fears and their questions, and He provided for the circumstances that He knew could make them turn back or give up. See, God knows our limits, and we like to say, He'll never give you more than you'll bear. That's not true at all. He will always give you more than you can bear, but He will give it bit by bit, because He doesn't want to give you so much that you give up, but He wants to give you enough that you know there's more. There's always more. We've set our limitations. We sit here today and we say, this is as far as I can go. This is enough as I can take. This is how much I can lift. And all of us are sitting in a position in which God's saying, really? There's more. There's always more, but we won't test ourselves. So He's careful, but also kind to test us. Jesus said, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Simply tell them the Lord needs it. He didn't just know what they would be facing. He knew what they were thinking. So Jesus says, go to the next village and bring me the first colt you find. If they're anything like me, the first thought is, so how are we going to get away with this? We've all got those moments in our lives. Usually they're not God-given moments. Usually they're moments where we're trying to fulfill our desires and we just stop and we think, so how can I get away with this? How can I make this happen? And then there's those moments that God speaks and God calls and God stirs and everything in us says, how will this happen? How will I ever get from here to there? How will He ever accomplish what He's promising me? If we're willing to trust God, even with our doubts, our fears, and our questions, He is willing to provide us with His love and His care. He will not answer every question. But I believe that He will prove His presence in every place that we're willing to step out in faith. The two disciples did just as Jesus asked. They went to the next village, and sure enough, they saw a colt tied up just as Jesus had said. Things are always as God says, and yet we get surprised every time they're as God says. Have you ever noticed He speaks to your heart, He lays things on your heart, and you think about it, you try to believe it, and if you'll step out into it, it turns out exactly how He said, and we all go, wow, it's just like God said. I have a dear friend that every time we're in those situations, he jokes and he gets a little sarcastic and he says, it's almost as if the creator of everything knows what He's doing. We're too often surprised by what God does. Because here's the problem. That means we're still unsure of who God is. If a faithful God can be faithful and surprise His children, doesn't that mean we have yet to set our hearts and our minds upon His faithfulness? I'm not talking about taking away the wonder. I'm talking about removing the surprise. We should stay in awe, but we should stop being worried, and we have to stop being afraid. The two disciples simply, while they were untying the colt, just as Jesus says, Luke said that the owners of the colts, so it's not just anyone that may have been watching and being nosy, but the very owner of the colt asked them, why are you untying the colt? Basically what they were saying is, what are you doing with my donkey? Jesus knew not only what they were feeling, but He knew what they would be facing. He's never surprised, no matter how much we are. What He has spoken and promised and commanded can't ever be turned back by what we encounter or experience. And so if today, if this morning, you're in a position where God has planted things in your heart, but then the circumstances and the experiences you've walked through are making you wonder if those things He's planted actually can come to pass, He's never surprised. In fact, He plants things to get us through our surprises, not to make us question His promises. If you have things you know He said, don't wait for the next diagnosis. Don't wait for the next outcome. Don't wait for the next thing to happen. Don't wait for the next revelation. Hold on to what He said, because what He said was to get you through what He knew you would face. And so He told them, when someone asks what you're doing, because He knew the owners of the donkey will want to know what you're doing. You have your answer. He spoke it before you even got started. Keep speaking it to yourself. Because it's not the owner of the donkey who needs to know. It's us who need to remember. He speaks to our hearts from His foreknowledge. He's not unkind and He does not lie. We can hold firm to God's Word and God's Spirit. He has prepared us even if we feel unprepared. And He has made promises not in best or worst case scenarios, but His promises are made in the truth of knowing everything we are now, everything we will later or ever encounter. He can be trusted, not only with our hearts, but with every detail of our lives. Luke doesn't tell us the owner's response. All he does is move forward. Just, he says that the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and then put Jesus on it so that He could ride the colt to Jerusalem. The first question that we have to ask today is, what? Why a donkey? If the King of Kings is going to come riding into town, why did He choose a donkey? The choice of animal that a king rode revealed his character and his intentions. Michael Card, in his commentary on the book of Mark, wrote, "If, when a city was conquered, the victorious monarch approached riding a white war horse, the inhabitants knew he was coming to judge and destroy the city. But if he approached on a donkey's colt, they knew he was coming in peace." The triumphal entry was not just Jesus saying, "I'm the king." It was Jesus showing what kind of king He was. That He was coming in peace because His character was founded upon humility. See, you cannot come in peace unless you've already surrendered to humility. Amen. Peace requires humility. Peace is made when turmoil, where turmoil reigns, where chaos is common, where division is normal. I think we miss this too often. Peace cannot be taken, it must be given. In John chapter 14, 27, Jesus said to the apostles, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." See, peace is a gift. Peace must be given. So if we are going to be peacemakers, if we desire peace in our lives in any area, we will have to give it. It can't be earned, and we will never be fully sure that it's deserved before we offer it up. Peace is not something that happens to us. Peace is something we give to those who surround us. Blessed are the peacemakers. How many of us are waiting for peace? What if we should be giving it? I'm waiting for him to change. I'm waiting for her to change. I'm waiting for this to change so we can have peace. Peace is in you. Jesus Himself is our peace, the scriptures say. So that means you carry peace with you. If you're not living in it, it's because you're not offering it. And peace is one of those things like manna. Keep it for yourself, it rots. Give it away and it increases. We are called not just to make peace or keep peace, but to give peace. And peace requires humility. This ride to Jerusalem had been promised and prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As Jesus rode in humility, His followers began to sing for joy. Luke writes that because of the miracles they had seen through Jesus, that the crowd of disciples, and this is important because I think we've been told this story wrongly so many times that we don't understand what's happening. These are Jesus' followers singing and shouting and declaring. For some, we have this idea that these are just strangers, that everyone finally acknowledged Jesus, that somehow on Sunday they called out for Him as king, and then a few days later the same group of people, He shouted out, "Crucify Him." That's not what the scripture tells us. These are His disciples being overwhelmed with the revelation that He is the Messiah. And so they began to loudly and joyfully praise God, shouting and singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were overcome with joy and excitement. They were overcome with love for Jesus. And they were sure that this was His moment. This was His time to be known and to be acknowledged as the King that they wanted Him to be. This was when He would establish His kingdom. This was when the people would finally give Him what He deserved. They were doing what I think we often do. They inserted what they wanted for what God desired. Sometimes God's will is way different than ours. Sometimes God's plans are way different than ours. And so we can't decide, this is what I want God to do. We have to continually surrender so He can do what He has always planned to do. They wanted Jesus to reign. Jesus wanted to bring peace. They were ready for victory. Jesus wanted to give grace and show mercy through humility and patience. As they were shouting, the Pharisees, obviously not part of the shouting crowd, but always close enough to see what was happening and to attempt to find something to hold against Jesus. We all have Pharisees, but let's be honest, we also all are Pharisees. If we're going to be real honest, there are places in our lives, there are people in our lives that we just keep an eye on to see when they're going to be wrong next. We got to let Him deal with our hearts. We've got to stop pretending that we're okay when we're not. If there's anybody that every time you see them, all you can think is wrong, you're a Pharisee. Even if they've wronged you. If there's anybody that all you can think is their worst, you're a Pharisee. If there's anybody that every time you talk about them, you need to find out what they've done next, you're a Pharisee. And you're not watching to see what Jesus is doing. You're watching to see what someone else has done wrong. We've got to repent of these things and confess these things because He can't do in us anything more than He's already done. And some of us are stunted and stubborn. Because we keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it, and we're waiting for people to change so that we can be different. You need to be different so people can change. That's part of giving peace. It's part of being a peacemaker. As they're shouting, the Pharisees are watching and they get angry and they shout to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They understood what was happening. They knew what was going on. They just didn't agree with any of it. They wanted the people to stop calling Jesus the King, to stop crowning Him with their praise, to stop giving Him what was reserved for the Messiah. They knew these were the Messiah songs. They just knew Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted Him to be. Jesus rejected their rebuke, meaning that even in His humility, He was not willing to deny His identity. Humility is not thinking lowly of ourselves or hiding who we are. It's thinking more highly of others, and it's working hard to deflect ourselves so that we can be sure we're reflecting the glory of God. That's why John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." You cannot be someone who is shining your light and the light of Christ at the same time. Someone has to diminish. And we've got to be careful that it's always us. Jesus didn't deny Himself as the Messiah. In fact, He revealed Himself as God by saying, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out." He was telling the Pharisees, "I am who they say I am." Even more, He was telling them this, "I am who you fear I am." Then the most astounding thing happened. Luke says that as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. So I want you to try to picture this if you can. We now have the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of everything, riding on a donkey and weeping as He approaches Jerusalem. It's often said that Jesus was overcome by the emotion of what lied ahead for Him, that He knew what He was about to suffer, that He would be betrayed and beaten and killed, and that this was the overflow of the heavy weight of His calling that was now overtaking Him. That can't be true. In fact, the Scripture teaches us real clearly, sometimes, forgive me for just a second, sometimes if we would just read the Scripture, sometimes instead of listening to the stories, we'd read the Scripture, we'll actually learn that we think wrong about a whole lot of stuff. And it's not because it's the mysteries, it's because we don't listen. It's because we make up our mind and we decide. But Luke says very clearly that while Jesus was weeping, He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Jesus was not crying for Himself. He was not overcome by how He would be treated. Jesus was crying for the people of Jerusalem. Again, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus was weeping because He could already see the destruction of Jerusalem. He was weeping because he knew that in 40 short years the temple would be no more, that it would be destroyed without one stone standing upon it. He was weeping because of what they were losing, over what they desired, what he desired for them, but they had chosen for themselves. He was weeping because he came in peace, but they would not come out of their turmoil. He came to heal, but they were comfortable in their affliction. He came to set them free, but they had taken on the identity of those who live in bondage. And here's what I want us to see about Jesus' weeping that day. Please don't believe he stopped weeping. Please don't believe that that was a moment in time, that that was a day that he had just had to go and let it all out, that he finally got it out of his system. He started weeping over Jerusalem, and he weeps over you, and he weeps over me, and he weeps over my city, and he weeps over your city, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over all the nations. He weeps over America, and he weeps over Bangladesh. He is a weeping king, because his interest is not in himself. His interest is in those he came to save. How great and humble is God that he weeps over our loss, not his. How kind, merciful, and loving is Jesus that he chooses to weep when we rejoice, when we receive the outcome of our sin, of our choices and our decisions. How often do we pass someone off because they got what they wanted? How often do we let go of situations because they're just getting what they deserve? These are the choices that they made. And Jesus stood watching Jerusalem and the choices they made, and he wept over them because it was not about being right. It was about being kind and loving and gracious and patient. Thank God that he doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he actually weeps over it. He doesn't get offended or bitter. He doesn't demand or rejoice in vindication. He chooses sorrow. And this morning, please make no mistake about it. Sorrow is a choice. Sorrow isn't something we feel or don't feel. Sorrow is a choice. Sorrow is what we should choose when we see brokenness in any manner, because we have the option. We can either say they get what they deserve. We can either go back to the root and see that's where it came from. We can either explain it or we can be broken by it. Jesus didn't explain. He wept. Jesus didn't just limit this to what they wanted. He chose sorrow over them, and he chooses sorrow over us. If you'd allow me for just a moment to speak about our own culture and where we stand right now, sorrow is what we should choose when children die in school shootings, before we choose to engage in political debates about gun safety and Second Amendment interpretation, because it doesn't matter what you think, there is mourning that should be happening. It doesn't matter what side you stand on, there are lives that have been lost. And if we can let lives be lost and not sorrow in it first, something's wrong with us. Amen. Not society. Amen. Something is wrong with us. Sorrow is something we should choose when families, and again, not feel. Sorrow is something we should choose when families are divided by deportation before we choose where we firmly plant our flag on terms of immigration. Sorrow is something that we should choose when one race or class of people are held accountable for things that other races and classes are not. Sorrow is something we should feel when one race or class of people is defined by anything other than being created in the image of God and being loved and died for by the Son of God. Amen. Sorrow is what we should choose when anyone is bound by anything that we don't understand or we haven't been bound by ourselves. Guys, if you can't sorrow for someone with an addiction that you've never had, that's a choice that gets made. So many times we just go, "I don't understand." You're not supposed to, but you can sorrow. Think Jesus understood how they rejected the Father? Think Jesus understood their disobedience? Think Jesus understood how they could see Him clearly and deny Him fully? He didn't have to understand sorrow. There's a point where we have to choose sorrow, to choose that people are difficult, but I don't understand their difficulty. People have harmed me, but I don't understand how they've been harmed. We can choose sorrow, and not for ourselves, but for those who have been broken. Sorrow is what we should choose when injustice anywhere harms anyone who is loved and desired by God. And so this morning, as just to try to tie some of these things together, sorrow is what we can choose when we hear about child marriage in Bangladesh. Sorrow is something that any of us who have daughters or have been daughters can think of and decide for ourselves. Maybe I'll never know anyone in that situation. Maybe I'll never set foot in that place. But that's not who God is. It's not what God desires. And so today I will choose sorrow, even if I can't feel it. Because too many of our feelings are attached to our lives. And until we start making choices outside of our feelings will never change. I have too many people that come to me and say, I just don't feel this. It's because you won't choose it. If you would choose it, the feeling that you need will follow the choice. You hear me say it often. When it comes to marriage, love does not keep us committed. Commitment keeps us in love. And it's the same in our intercession. It's the same in our service of the King. It's the same in our love for one another. The feeling will not keep us present, but the commitment will create the feeling. Sorrow is what we should choose anytime we see injustice. Jesus chose sorrow as he looked upon Jerusalem. If we're going to be like Jesus, we must choose sorrow when we see anyone or anything that is not yet redeemed by the sacrifice Jesus made in mercy and for peace. As we read to start service today in Ephesians chapter 2, God who is rich in mercy. If we're going to be the children of God, we have to overflow with what God overflows with, and that begins with mercy. When Jesus came toward Jerusalem, he was riding for peace, but he was also riding in mercy. And mercy begins with self-denial. Again, rather than seeking Jerusalem or seeing Jerusalem for what would happen to him, he saw it for what they would go through. Let's never lose sight of this. Their destruction was the outcome of their own decisions, and yet Jesus wept for them and he wept over them. Anytime we hope someone gets what they deserve, we are not only not walking in mercy, we are not walking in discipleship, and we are not being like Jesus. Jesus said that the first step of discipleship is self-denial. Mercy begins the denial of self. Do you remember years ago when we studied the Beatitudes and I talked about the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 being a ladder? See, I believe that the Beatitudes are a ladder. They form a ladder of Christ-likeness. They are an ascending of character in which we are shaped into the character of Christ. To be like Jesus begins with humility, which climbs to mourning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. See, humility allows us to see past ourselves, to see how God feels about the fallen nature of creation. When we see what God desires for us and what sin costs us, humility must lead us to mourn. We can't mourn for ourselves, though. We must mourn for the lost, the broken, the bound, the hurting, the lied to, and even the liars. We're good at interceding for the broken. What about the breakers? We're good at interceding for the bound. What about the captors? There's a point where Christ intercedes for all. He weeps over all. There's something in all of us that have to decide. I'm not just weeping for those affected by sin. I'm weeping for sinners themselves. Because that's what Christ has done to me. Because that's what he did for us when we were still sinners. And he died for us. Humility leads to mourning, and mourning then leads us to meekness. Meekness is power under control. It's not giving in to our emotions. It's holding back our opinion so that we can watch God work. It's trusting God to do what is best, even while he may not be doing what we think he should do. Meekness leads to hunger. Because the more we deny ourselves, the more we are filled with Christ. And the more we are filled with Christ, the more we desire Christ. Hunger for Christ, being filled up by Jesus, leads us to living like Christ. And hunger leads to mercy. See, when we talk about the triumphal entry, we often say that Jesus was headed toward his death, or he was headed toward the cross. But I believe with all of my heart that if Jesus sat with us in the flesh right now, he would say, no, I was riding not toward my death, but toward your redemption. See, mercy sees a need and it doesn't weep over how much it will cost me to help, but how much has already been stolen by those who are in need, or from those who are in need. Jesus was moved not just in his emotions, but in his actions. He was riding toward our need, even if meeting our need would cost him his life. I love this quote from John Piper about mercy. And before I read it, I did not know exactly what Barb would share today. And so I'm so glad that I'm getting to close right where she closed as well. John Piper wrote, "Mercy is helpful. It doesn't just feel, though it does feel. And it doesn't just deny itself, though it does deny itself. It actually does things that help people." I would add just one word to the last phrase. Far be it from me to change or fix anything John Piper's ever said. But I'd add one word. Mercy actually does costly things to help people. Mercy doesn't give its extra. Mercy gives its all. On the day that we remember Jesus' ride into Jerusalem to save our souls and to defeat our enemies of Satan, sin, and the grave, may I ask us today, may I ask you today, what are we riding toward? What is it that right now is moving our hearts? What and who are we weeping over, and who are we moving toward? Because we have to do both. You see, we need both weeping and movement. If we won't choose sorrow, I'm not sure we can ever bring peace. And I know we can't ever live in mercy if we're not willing to bring peace. See, I've discovered in my own life, from my own wrong experiences, that movement without weeping brings opinions, judgments, and ultimatums. And it breaks more people than it heals. But weeping without movement brings rhetoric and accusations. But when you take weeping and you join it together with movement, when those two things are combined to each other, we bring mercy. Will we bring mercy today? As we close, what does Jesus see this morning as he looks over Burlington? What does he see as he looks over Bangladesh? What does he see as he looks over our households? Even as we sit here right now, what does he see as he looks over our hearts? There's still so much that causes him to weep. But again, his weeping is not sorrow over himself or frustration with us. His weeping is over his longing, his desire for each one of us. He comes for peace and he's bringing mercy. He weeps, but he also comes to help. And so I ask you today, will you be helped? If you've got long-term things you've held on to, if you keep repeating the same cycle, if you keep feeling the same feelings, if you keep revisiting the same places of brokenness and rejection and hurt and anger and frustration, will you be helped today? Because he's not waiting for you to go do something. He's waiting for you to receive what he's already done. Let him weep over you. Stop feeling ashamed and embarrassed. Stop feeling angry and frustrated. None of those things have ever set anyone free. No one ever got out of their chains because they sat there and gritted their teeth and clenched their fists because they hated the chains. We only get free when we receive the help that's been brought to us. When we stop being so prideful and so insecure, because you know they're married to each other, right? Pride and insecurity are twins. They just look different, but they do the same thing to our hearts. Are we willing to be helped? Because here's the thing. I'd love to say, are we willing to be helpful? But a person who has not been helped has no help to give. And that's why a lot of us aren't as fruitful as we thought we would be. Because we keep trying to accomplish things that we haven't had accomplished in us. We keep trying to pour stuff out that we haven't had poured in. We keep trying to be something we're not, which is pretending, which is a lie, which is never the way of God. And so I want to ask us to be helpful. I want to ask us to walk in these communities and weep over them. And I want us to. But today it's my heart and it's your heart. Will we be wept over? Will we receive the help that he desires for us? Will we stop trying to buck up and change and realize I haven't ever changed, but he is changing me? Amen. Will we confess our hearts? Will we stop explaining and blaming and just confess? We've gotten to this thing, and forgive me, and I promise I'm finishing. We've gotten to this thing where we think we need to go back and figure out where it started so we can explain it. But I know a lot of people that can explain it that still won't confess it. They can tell you how they got there. They just won't acknowledge, this is where I'm at. And you know what happens? This is where we stay.
Some of us have been where we are forever. The day Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the day he was letting us out of our prison. Because while we rejoice at the cross, he weeps over our hearts. And so my question for you as we close today is, will you let him weep over you? And will you let mercy change what has always been? And if I can not be too glum, will always be until mercy changes it. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray today?